I have to begin by making two solemn promises to you, ladies and gentlemen. The first is this. I promise not to talk about cricket. Other than to say 41 for one. Somebody keeps up to date with the news. And my second promise is this. I promise not to talk about rugby. Much. And I must say how glad I am to be here, in spite of the hold-ups that I've had on the way, which a journey which should have begun almost a year ago now. But I'm glad to be here now, and I'm most grateful for the generosity and love which has been shown to me already, in every respect you can imagine. I'll give you an example. Today, I happened to mention that I'd forgotten to bring any shaving cream with me, and within an hour, there was some shaving cream waiting for me. This, I can assure you, is 5 o'clock shadow that you're looking at just now. But among the signs of love, there's just one thing which has concerned me. On the table along the front here, we all have a place name on a little badge like this. And I looked at Gina's badge on my left, and there was a picture of a nice chrysanthemum. I thought, how charming. Then I looked at David's a little bit farther away. It was getting out of focus for me, and a posy of two little red flowers. I thought, that's very nice. I looked at Cecily on my right, it was a lovely red rose. And then I looked at my own. It's a banana skin. I think there's something ominous in this. Perhaps for me, one of the more ominous features of speaking is the introduction, always. And I'm grateful for the fact that the introduction was kept fairly short this evening. I must share with you, strictly for your ears only, but to go no further, some of the introductions that I've had over a period of time. I've been described, introduced as a professor of astrophysics, which I'm not. I've been introduced as a professor of astronomy, which I'm not. I've been introduced as a professor of astrology, which I am not. But possibly the most outstanding, memorable, and longing to be forgotten introduction ever in my life took place in Canada, in a town called Belleville in Ontario. And if you know Ontario, it's along the east end of Highway 401. And I had not been to Belleville before. I'd had this invitation, so I arrived and was escorted to a church building which bore the title the First Convention Baptist Church of Belleville, Ontario. I went in, and it was a very large sanctuary auditorium, very beautiful building, a large pulpit area at the front, and sat along the front were all the great and the good, and they included me in there. They found a space for me among them, and here was the audience set, and the chairman got up and he made his introductions. He said, "Ladies and gentlemen, I welcome you tonight to the First Convention Baptist Church of Belleville, Ontario. And I must start by making an announcement. These meetings, which are being held here this week with our brother Roy Peacock, are not organized by the First Convention Baptist Church of Belleville. They have been organized by a group of friends who've heard his ministry and feel that he has something to offer in this area, and so we've invited them along. And we have merely come to use the facilities of this building at the agreement of the elders of this church. So these meetings are not First Baptist Church meetings. The First Convention Baptist Church of Belleville has nothing to do with these meetings whatsoever. So if this week is a total disaster, please don't blame the First Convention Baptists." I have friends, I don't need enemies. And to rise above that level, having had that introduction, I can tell you, was a most difficult situation. But I will tell you one thing. I wasn't aware of this. You may not be aware either, but I had never heard of Convention Baptist before. But Convention Baptists in the United States follow what is generally regarded as a very liberal, modernistic theology. So when I went to talk not about cricket, not about rugby, but the same subject I'm going to speak about tonight, and that is Jesus, people were rather interested because this wasn't the normal fare that they fed upon. I noticed that the pastor of the church sat there night after night at the back, making copious notes, no doubt to denounce me in due course. And finally, the Sunday came, the end of the series, and I was asked to speak at the Sunday morning service. And I went into the vestry beforehand, and the pastor said, "Now, we have a tight schedule." And he said, "I can give you no more than 10 minutes, 8 minutes I'd like you to aim for, but 10 minutes is the maximum. Is that all right?" I said, "I can speak for as long or as short as you like. I can speak for 2 minutes if that's what." "No," he said, "you can have 8 minutes, but," he said, "at 10 minutes, that's it." So I said, "Fine." We talked about this and that. And a knock came on the door, and in came one of the elders and said, "Pastor, there's a lot more people here than we expected." So he said, "Oh, really? Yeah, the place is just filling up." "Oh," he said, "that's most unusual." And the man went out, and the pastor said to me, "Well, do you think you could manage maybe 15 minutes? And I said, "Yeah, I think I could just about manage that." So the knock came on the door again. In came this man. He said, "Pastor, all the seats have filled up. Where are all the spare chairs?" "Oh," he said, "they're in that storeroom." So he said, "I'll get them." And so he said, "Could you manage maybe 20 minutes? And then the knock came on the door again, and this man said, "We put out all the spare chairs. They're all filled. All the aisles are filled, and there are people standing at the back now." And the pastor said, "Goodness gracious." He said, "Look, just take as long as you like, will you?" But friends, I want you to know one thing which happened as a consequence of that. In the best tradition of all good churches, this whole week finished up with a barbecue, a nice spiritual event, when we commemorated hell and how to cook things, you see. And which we thought was the last we were ever going to see of it, having sat under this preaching anyway. Then the pastor stood and made an announcement. And it was an amazing moment. He said, "Friends, I want to address you as my congregation." He said, "I have led this church for," I can't remember how many years it was, he said. But he said, "I came here with a theology which had been beaten into me at a theological college. Before I went to that college," he said, "I had a set of beliefs in which Jesus was central. And I believed the things I've heard this week." He said, "All that was knocked out of me at my theological college. But," he said, "this week, I have been reminded of the root from which I came." And he said, "I am making a dedication before you," he said. "I will never again preach to you what I have been preaching since I've been your pastor. But from now on, I will preach what the Bible says about Jesus." What a man. You know, you can't beat that. All you have to do is to tell people about the Jesus of the Bible. And everything happens. I've been reading today one of the greatest Puritan theologian, a man called John Owen, and he makes exactly that statement. He said, "All we need is the Bible revealing Jesus. And that's all." However, I'm not going to get into a sermon. I want to tell you a little bit about why I'm here in New Zealand. Perhaps I should... It's long enough since I came for my first time, this is my fifth or sixth visit, I think, that I can tell you something about the first visit, which was, I'm used to disasters, but this was turning into a catastrophe. I was speaking in the Mojave Desert at some meetings, and a gentleman came to me and said, "I've sat listening to your meeting," he said, "God has called you to New Zealand." I said, "Where?" He said, "God has called you to New Zealand." I said, "I know nothing about New Zealand." He said, "Well, I think you ought to, because you're going to have to go there." I said, "Listen, God hasn't spoken to me about New Zealand." He said, "Well, I'm sure God wants you to go to New Zealand." I said, "Well, if you're sure about it, you organize it. And if it works out, I'll go." And I forgot all about it. About 6 months later, I suppose it was, I had a letter saying, "Now, concerning your upcoming visit to New Zealand, we're planning a 6-month itinerary for you." I got on the phone quick. I said, "No, I can't come for 6 months. I don't have that many pairs of socks." They said, "Well, how about 3 months?" I said, "Well, you know, that's if I only wear one sock a time, you know, and the other foot doesn't have a sock on it at all. I might manage it." So we compromised at something like 6 or 7 weeks. And I had no idea to whom I was going to be meeting when I got here. I didn't know anybody in New Zealand at all, except I remembered that I had an ex-student who was over here. I'd lost contact with him in the meanwhile. So I was coming to a strange country where I understood that people did strange things. And I arrived in the flight from Los Angeles at about 7 o'clock in the morning, feeling upside down, as one does, particularly if you come from where I come from. And I was met by a gentleman who took me through to a house, and he said, Bill Bloggs, I won't use the gentleman's real name, he said, Bill Bloggs will be meeting you. Bill Bloggs was the organizer who'd invited me along. So I got to this house, and I sat there, and you're sort of drifting in and out of sleep in the front door. There's a knock on the front door, and the door opened. It was one of these houses where the door opens straight into the living room, which is a very nice, accommodating sort of thing. And there at the door were stood two men. And I should never forget it. I saw these two gentlemen. I'd never seen them before. And the Lord spoke to my heart and said, the man on your left is Bill, on the left is Bill Bloggs. The man on the right is going to give you trouble, which I thought was a wonderful introduction to New Zealand. And so Bill Bloggs said to me, well, welcome to New Zealand. He said, I've got John here to organize your itinerary. He's going to take you to his office and sort your itinerary out and give it to you, the details, and then off you go. So I got to John's office, and John clearly did not like me. Now, I don't blame him for that, but he didn't give me much time to try to give him a reason not to like me, actually. And he launched into me with some remarkable theology right at the outset, because clearly he presumed, and he was correct, that my theological position was not exactly his, and I was going to suffer as a consequence. Well, after a short while of hammering me, berating me about which church I had come from, who had sent me out to New Zealand, and so on, I said, well, what about the itinerary? He said, well, I've organized three meetings for you. I said, but I'm supposed to be here for 7 or 8 weeks, aren't I? He said, yeah. I said, do you mean I've come 13,000 miles to do three meetings in 8 weeks? He said, listen, if God wants you here, he'll open the doors. I said, sure. So he said, your first meeting is in Whangarei. Well, I looked on the writing, and I thought, well, it doesn't sound right to me, but there it is, called Whangarei. And he said, from there on, he said, you're going to Kerikeri, and there's one other place he mentioned, I can't remember where it was now. So after a couple of days of trying to awake it when the sun was up and, you know, go to sleep when the sun had gone down, I was put on a bus and went up to Whangarei. I didn't know whom I was going to be seeing there. I was picked up by a gentleman who took me along to a meeting. It was very evident to me right at the outset that I was not actually a welcome guest. I'd obviously been thrust upon these poor people. The meeting was, as I said, it was a disaster rapidly turning into a catastrophe. There was a small audience there, and they sang a few choruses, and they didn't sing like you, I can tell you that. They needed you, my dear. it was awful. And then I preached my little heart out, and I can tell you, the sermon fell off the end of the pulpit with the aerodynamics of a lead brick. Boom. And I thought, I wonder, could I catch the next flight home? You know, does my ticket allow me to change my flight? Because another 6 or 7 weeks of this, and, you know, either I will have killed New Zealand or it will have killed me. And at the end of the meeting, my host said, John and Mary are taking you home to their house for tonight, and then they're driving up to Kerikeri tomorrow. Well, I didn't know who John and Mary were. And if they're here tonight, God bless you, John and Mary, but please don't think badly of me for this story. We're going along in the car in total silence. And John's driving, I'm sat behind, beside him, and Mary's sat behind. And the Lord spoke to my heart very clearly and said, I'm going to heal this woman. So I thought, well, that's interesting. I looked right, she looked all right to me. And I said to my heart, Lord, I don't see anything wrong with her. And the Lord said, I'm going to heal her. So I said, well, okay, Lord. And we got there, had some supper, and off I went to bed, and I prayed a bit, as one does when one is totally desperate. I had not a very good night, I have to tell you that. Next morning I got up, and the atmosphere was not particularly friendly and full of fellowship. And as we sat at breakfast, the Lord spoke to my heart again and said, I'm going to heal this woman. And again, I looked at her and I thought, well, she looks okay to me. I mean, when I say okay, I don't mean okay in the weird way that some men may. Okay. I meant, look, I'm digging a hole for myself here, aren't I? She didn't look ill. Anyway, the husband got out to get the car out of the garage, and I thought, well, time's running out, and again, the Lord said this to my heart. So I turned, as it were, innocently to this lady and said, tell me, my dear, do you enjoy good health? And she looked at me as if I was slightly batty and said, yes. Well, that didn't get very far. So I said, well, are you well at the moment? She said, of course. I thought, crumbs, where do I go from here? So again, in this moment of desperation in my heart, I said, Lord, I haven't a clue what to do. You're going to have to tell me. And I felt the Lord said to me, she has one leg shorter than the other. I thought, oh my word. So I said, tell me, do you have one leg shorter than the other? And she said, I don't know what you mean. And I said, I don't know what I mean either. This is ministry as it is never reported. you'll never read about this in one of those wonderful autobiographies, I can tell you that. And I said, well, do you suffer from back pain at all? She said, yeah, the bottom of the back from time to time. I said, you know, I'm sure you have one leg shorter than the other. I said, may we measure them? Now, at this point... Talk about digging a hole. I had dug it out and cast mine by now. And I said, no, it's all done quite decently, you know. And at this moment, the moment was saved by her husband returning. And I said, John, I thought I'd better get in before she does. I said, I believe the Lord's told me something about your wife. He said, what? I said, I believe the Lord has told me that your wife has one leg shorter than the other, and he would like the short leg to grow. So he looked at me as if I'd landed from Mars as well. And so I said, we can soon find out. I said, John, would you like to hold your wife's legs? Just put, would she sit down in that chair with her back to the, push to the back, and just lift her legs up to the horizontal? I said, don't move her skirt or anything like that. And I said, just look at the ankle bones. So he did, and sure enough, there was an inch difference between the legs. I said, oh, praise the Lord, you've got one leg shorter than the other. She didn't think it was too much to write home about, as it happens. And I said, now, what we're going to do, we're going to pray, and, you know, full of faith and power and all that sort of, or paste and flour, as the case may be. I said, we're going to pray, and the Lord's going to grow the leg. Now, this man, at this point, clearly thought that they should be calling for a padded wagon, and his wife also. Anyway, they put up with it, because there wasn't much else they could do, and we prayed. And the lady said, wow, I feel it growing! And we watched it grow, you see, and it was wonderful. And the atmosphere changed somewhat at that point, I can tell you. And we got out, the husband now was very silent for a different reason, and we got and sat in the car, and the wife didn't appear. I didn't know, Mary was in the house, she was phoning everybody she knew between Whangarei and Kerikeri, saying, the Lord's just grown my leg for me, because this crazy man prayed. Said, you better get along to the meeting. So by the time I arrived in Kerikeri, all the halt, lame, and blind of North Island were being wheeled in. And I got there on a Saturday night. The Sunday morning, the pastor took me to the church at which I was speaking. And I've never forgotten this. We arrived a good hour early. In England, we don't do that sort of thing. And it was just as well we did, because the whole congregation was there already 1 hour early. And the whole congregation was standing at the front with their arms raised, crying out to God for his mercy, that he would visit them that day. And I can tell you that it was a humbling and awesome experience to stand in that congregation for 1 hour just beseeching the Lord to visit them. Well, I went and sat at the front with the pastor, and the meeting had just started when again the Lord spoke to my heart and said, I'm going to bring two healings this morning. And I said, well, that's rather exciting, Lord. Yeah, I think I could manage that, you know. And he said, I'm going to heal a person who cannot take solid food because of a throat condition. They've had to live on liquid. And I'm also going to heal some eyes, which are so bad that spectacles don't work. and they can't see properly. So I thought, well, that's very exciting. And then I was asked to speak. And now I know the principle, you know, you speak the word, the Lord confirms the word with signs and wonders following. That's what the Bible says. And I thought, well, that's fine, but God doesn't have to work to that timetable always. And after all, if there's somebody sat in this congregation this morning and they do have this bad eye condition, somebody with this terrible throat condition, it'd be nice if they got healed now and they could enjoy the rest of the service, you see. So as I stood there, I said, before I speak, I'd like to say something, as one does. And I said, there's somebody, and the Lord's going to heal your eyes, and also there's a throat condition, etc., etc. You don't need to declare who you are. Just receive your healing now in Jesus' name. And that was that. And I preached. End of the service came. The pastor said to me, go stand at the door to say goodbye to people. So I did, and people came out and shook hands with me. And I should never forget, a little lady, very short lady, came, and she was wearing a lime green suit. I've never forgotten that. And I said, you're a regular here? She said, no. She said, my first time? I said, it was my first time as well. I said, why have you come? She said, I heard there was a crazy Englishman here, so I thought I'd come to hear him speak. I said, oh, that's great. Thank you very much for coming. She said, actually, I came because I wanted you to pray over this handkerchief. Now, I heard about Paul praying over handkerchiefs, but he'd never prayed over one like this. This was a brilliant, shocking pink handkerchief with white polka dots on it, which didn't look very spiritual, as handkerchiefs go. And she said, but it was to lay on my mother, who is a very sick woman, but I don't think we need bother, because I feel that God has healed her. I said, isn't that wonderful? What's happened? She said, well, my mother has been unable to take solid food for many years. She's been fed on a liquid diet because of a serious throat condition, and her eyesight is gone, and she can't see anything, and glasses don't have. But she said, you had those two words? She said, I believe those are for my mum. And I said, well, that's nice. Let's pray, and we'll receive that for your mother, shall we? So we prayed, and off she went. I didn't know what happened over the next few hours, but I later learned she got home, went into the house where her mother lived with her, her incapacitated mother, got into the door and heard her mother from her bedroom shout, daughter, come here at once. So being a dutiful daughter, she went in and her mother said, daughter, I'm fed up with drinking that slop. Cook me a Sunday roast today, if you please. I want leg of lamb and roast potatoes. Well, the lady in the green looked amazed and thought, well, I'll do that. So she cooked leg of lamb. I think you get legs of lamb out here, don't you? And the rest of the lamb as well. and roast potatoes. She sat and watched his mother ate this, as she hadn't eaten solid food for years. And then mother put the plate down and said, pass me the Sunday newspaper. I haven't read a paper in a long time. And she sat there and read the paper. She had been totally healed. The lady in the green then thought, I must tell my daughter. So she phoned her daughter in Auckland and said, daughter, I've got some news for you. Your grandmother has just been healed by God. Tell me more about it, says the daughter. She said, well, you know she can't take solid food. She ate dinner today. You know she can't see. She read the paper. And the daughter said, how did that happen? Well, said the mother in the green, she said, I went to listen to this weird Englishman. And he just had this word, and I went home, and that was that. And the daughter said, what's his name? So she said, I don't know, it's a chap called Peacock. And the daughter in Auckland said these words, this is amazing. My boss was given the job of organizing his itinerary. And he didn't bother. Leave this one to me. I'll sort it out. She then phoned everybody she knew around North Island and said, I want to tell you about my grandmother. And I can tell you, within 48 hours, I had a full itinerary for 6 to 8 weeks. And I thought, how good of God. And it just emphasizes to me the wondrous way in which our God works. And it emphasizes to me how Jesus cares. Yes. And he cares for us as individuals. Today, as I got into the lift, and another gentleman got in there as well, and he said to me, he sat here this evening, I'm not going to embarrass him by quoting his name, He said, "You're Mr. Peacock, aren't you?" I said, "Yes." He said, "My name is Joe Bloggs." If there is a Joe Bloggs here, forgive me, it wasn't you. He said, "My name is Joe Bloggs." He said, I'm nobody important." I thought, "Oh, that's an interesting statement." And it was said in a very nice, loving, and humble way. "I'm nobody important." I thought about that a little while later. I'm nobody important. I said I wouldn't talk about rugby, but I just want to say one little thing, if I may, and it concerns a town in South Wales called Llanelli, because they have a very good rugby team there. And in their rugby team, they have one or two internationals from other countries, including at least one from one of the Pacific Islands. He's a left-wing international for one of the nations out here. I didn't know him at that time, but I was in Llanelli speaking at a particular church, and it was the largest congregation there. And I recall that day, I decided I was going to speak on the subject about Elijah, who's one of my favorite characters. And I started by saying, you know, Elijah was a nobody from nowhere. We don't know where he came from. It says he was a Tishbite. We don't know what a Tishbite is, other than you can probably get medication to take the soreness away. We don't know if it was a family, if it was an area, if it was a clan, if it was a nation. We just know nothing about it, what Tishbites were. We don't know who his dad or his mum were. He was just a nobody from nowhere, but God used him. This is the amazing thing. And God uses nobodies from nowhere. I may emphasize this point. What I didn't know was that morning in that congregation, there was a couple, the husband of whom was this international rugby player. His wife was an Australian girl. She had had a terrible upbringing, I later learned. I think she'd been kicked out of her home at the age of 12. She'd gone onto the streets. She'd become a prostitute. And she'd been rescued from this by this godly young rugby player. Isn't it nice to think that rugby players can be godly? You'd watch them on the field, you'd wonder, wouldn't you? They can. And he had told her about the reality of knowing Jesus. And she had tried for years to get to know God. And for 5 years, on a daily basis, she had apparently been praying and saying, "God, where are you? I want to meet you. I want to know you." On this particular day, after 5 years of praying, she said that she was desperate beyond. Nothing had happened. She was ready to give up absolutely, totally. And she prayed that morning and said, this is the last chance, Lord. I'm finished. I'm going to church this morning, but I don't believe you're interested in me at all. God, I'm a nobody from nowhere. And that's why you're not interested in me." So she said, I went and I sat in that service. Well, as the service went on, I was speaking, the Lord pointed a lady on the back row out to me. I could hardly see her because my distance sight is not very good. And I thought, God has something for that woman. As my talk went on, I knew there was an anointing going to come upon this lady. So I finished. And as I finished, I said, "There's a lady at the back there. You're the fifth one in from the alleyway, just there." And she looked at me and I said, "Yes, you." And her eyes opened like saucers. And I said, "I think God has something for you. Will you step forward, please?" Well, she stepped forward, and I just began to speak to her and say one sentence. When the Lord met her in the most amazing way, she was born again instantly. She was filled and baptized with the Holy Spirit instantly. She was slain of the Lord in a wonderful, passionate embrace that Jesus made upon her. And she was changed absolutely and completely. She was the nobody from nowhere whom the Lord met that morning. And you know, that really encourages me that God is interested in us, even when we say, "I'm nobody important. I am nobody." He has a plan for every one of us. He has a purpose for every one of our lives. Oh, there's one other thing I'd like to tell you about this couple. I was back to that church again a little later on, I don't know, about a year later. And During the course of service, I felt absolutely convinced there were two people there who'd had broken collarbones. Now, I know full well if you break a collarbone, you can't sort of do this sort of thing. And I said, there are two people here this morning, and you've actually damaged your collarbone, broken it, and it's not mended at all well. And I said, you can't actually lift your arm properly. I said, don't bother to come out to the front or anything. I said, just lift your arm now, and you'll be healed. And I looked around, and two people had lifted their arms. And one of them was this international rugby player. I didn't know. He'd broken his collarbone. And the Lord touched him and healed him right there and then. What a love he has for that family. Now, you may be saying to me, well, wait a minute, I thought you were a scientist. You know, I was coming to hear something erudite about Thermodyne. I'm not going to tell you about Thermodyne. I'm here to talk about something far more interesting. But I can tell you this. What I have discovered as a scientist is that the Bible is a document whose veracity, whose truth is without question. It is a light unto my path. It is a way for me to go. And you know, that has been one of the fundamentals of this Christian life that I have discovered. Why should it be so important? Because it leads me to Jesus. And why should Jesus be so important? For this reason. He's changed my life completely. I haven't always been one who would stand up and talk about the reality of God, or talk about meeting the Lord, or talk about Jesus Christ, or talk about anything like that at all. In fact, quite the opposite. Mine was the life of an atheist. I'd been brought up to go to church. As a matter of fact, I can tell you how I started going to church as a small child. My parents discovered we ought to have a bit more religion in the family, and so I got sent to church. And I was a religious expression of the family. And because I have curly hair, or I had curly hair, some of it there, I believe, and I had such a beautiful, innocent look on my face, you can believe that, can't you? I was recognized as being choir boy material. And so I got put into the choir of the local church, and after a while I was put in for an examination to go to one of these rather classy choirs where they pay you. And you sing clever things like Stanford and all that sort of stuff. And I went for the examination, and clearly the examiners decided that day I must have had a very heavy cold, and I'd be all right when I got over the cold. They later realized I didn't have a heavy cold at all. I was always like that. But I got in, and so I became a professional choir boy. And I went to a church where they did everything the right way, as I would have put it. And we all wore fancy clothes, and it was very nice, and it was a wonderful spectacle, to be quite frank with you. And I have a great respect for what went on at that time. And you know, ladies and gentlemen, at that time, I really wanted to meet God. I really did. I longed to know him. I thought there's got to be something behind and beyond all of this. God has to be there somewhere. And I would pray my way through the prayer book. And actually, I got to know the prayer book services word for word. I didn't even need one anymore. I became so familiar with them. And I did everything I could think of to do in the church. I was the one who used to swing the handbag on fire, if you know what I mean by that. That's why I became a thermodynamicist in later life, you see. But over that time, nothing really happened. And my ardor for seeking God turned into something rather ossified and strange, because on Sunday, I would be God-seeking, I really would. But Monday to Saturday, I was a different person entirely. And I led this sort of two-sided life, and I realized there were incompatibilities. And ultimately, we left the area, and I moved off to become a student over in what they call the English Fens in Cambridge, and that was my excuse for breaking away from church and all that sort of thing. And I found myself doing research in a department with some men, some very famous men, and I admired and respected them, and I still do. And I longed that I might have a life like them. I thought, wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to make a contribution in science which would be helpful to this earth, helpful to people? And that was a mission I had. Now, I never achieved that mission, at least I haven't done so yet, and not much time left, I suppose, but one always tries. But, you know, in that period, I thought, I must emulate these men. I must live like them. I must copy them, and I watch them carefully. And I noticed these things. They never spoke about religion. They never spoke about God. They never spoke about Jesus, except in a blasphemous sense. They never spoke about the Bible or any of those things at all. Their lives were focused. They were focused upon their science. They were focused upon their research. When they took their coffee break, it was to discuss how to solve a set of partial differential equations and things like that. You know, that was time off for them. And I thought, that's what my life is going to be like. No religion, no God, no Jesus, no Bible, none of that stuff. I'll put away those childish things. And so I fashioned myself along atheistic lines. And truly, although I wouldn't have used the title, I became an atheist. And it was in that situation when there came to the village in which we lived, about 10 miles out of Cambridge, a thing called a mission. Now, I didn't even know what a mission was, except that it's something you designed an airplane to do, which was my business. So you prescribed a mission, and then you made the airplane to carry out the mission. But this mission was different, because it didn't have a pilot like an airplane. It had a missioner. I didn't know what a missioner was. And it wasn't something which took place in an aircraft hangar. It took place in the local church. So I was intrigued by this. And the first thing that happened was some pamphlets came through the door. And I looked at these and said, what rubbish is this? So I threw it on the fire, of course. And my wife said, what was that? I said, oh, I don't know. It's something for the local church. I said, it looks like soap coupons to me, but nothing of interest. And that was my view of the mission. Then one day, I was outside in the drive working on the car. I was changing the gearbox, as it happens, a thing I did virtually every week. So I was laying under the car, and I heard footfalls coming up the drive. And I looked, and here was a pair of very large boots, and I could just see the bottoms of the trousers. And so from beneath the car, I said, hello. And a voice from a long way up said, hello. Now, frankly, if I had believed in God, I might have thought it was God speaking. The voice came from so far away. I thought it was a big man out there. And I got out, and indeed, he was a big man. He was inches taller than me, inches wider than me. He was a big, powerful man. And he said, good afternoon. My name's David. I said, hello, David. He said, I'm from the local church. I thought, ugh. He said, I've come to talk about the mission. I thought, I know what to do. I said, ah, the mission, yes. That's my wife's department. Gentlemen. Isn't it wonderful to have wives, to have a wife, I beg your pardon. Got to say the right thing in the right country, haven't you? Isn't it wonderful to have a wife? I said, that's her department. Have a talk to her. And off he went into the house. I got back underneath. I was working on the gearbox again. About half an hour later, I thought, well, that fellow didn't emerge. What's going on? So I got out, wiped the grease off my hands, went in. And here was this man standing in the hallway talking to my wife. And my wife was saying to him, well, yes, it's all very interesting. But, you know, we do take the church magazine as if that... You know, that's always necessary, of course. It was the only journal which circulated in the village. And she said, but we do have a question. She said, I ask Roy about it because Roy knows everything. That's a good wife. That's a good wife to have. She said, there's this article every month called Operation Philip. Yes, says David. I said, well, in this article every month, there's talk about the battle, the enemy, the war, and the victory. She said, I don't understand it. I say to Roy, where's the battle? Who's the enemy? What's this war? And where do I find this victory? And he says, he doesn't know either. So, can you help us? So David said, yes, indeed I can. He launches some great theological spiel, which, you know, my eyes grilled on the top of my head very quickly. And and then he made a statement which suggests that maybe we weren't Christians. I thought, perishing cheek. I may be an atheist, but at least I'm a Christian atheist. So I said to him, now, listen, David, if you want to say things like that, you go next door. That's where the atheists live. We are Christians in this house. And he looked suitably crushed. And said, oh, I beg your pardon. So I said, well, there's the door. You know, go and tell them next door. And off he went. Well, it just happened that the week that the mission started, there was going to be a thing on a Sunday morning called a creche for the kids. I had met shortly beforehand a retired clergyman in the village. His name was George Griffiths. Now, George was a fascinating character. I loved his company, but I knew that there was something odd about him. There was something dangerous about him. You see, although he was a retired clergyman, he still wore a dog collar. And I determined that anybody who wore a dog collar for 1 minute longer than they needed to was either very mad or very serious. And this man wasn't very mad. So he was quite zealous, quite clearly. And I knew one day he would pounce on me. And he would try and get me into this Christian thing. And I thought, I'll have all the answers worked out. I used to play chess in those days. And I thought, I'll work out every possible question, every possible answer. And sure enough, one day he said, Roy, we noticed that we never see you at church, do we? I knew he was going to say that. So I said, answer number 7. George, I said, it's a lovely thought. I would love to come to church, says I, lying in my teeth. I said, but of course it's impossible, you see. Elizabeth and I have our families, our nearest member of family is 160 miles away, and we have children, we can't get babysitters because there's no family around, and therefore, it just wouldn't be fair for me to come to church and leave my wife at home on a Sunday morning. Now, it was quite fair for me to leave my wife at home if I went car racing, or hill climbing, or rallying, or doing anything with vintage motor cars. That was quite fair, but I couldn't go to church and leave my wife at home. And George said, isn't that wonderful? And I thought it was a pretty good answer, actually. And he said, isn't that wonderful? Because once a month on a Sunday morning, we have a creche. He said, you can bring your children along to the creche, leave them there and come to church and enjoy yourself for an hour. I had never heard the word enjoy and church in the same sentence before. And with some justification, I've rarely heard it since. And but I knew I'd been now been caught. And so we had to go along. So we got there. This was the first Sunday of the mission. And we shoved the kids through the door of the church hall. And as the door opened, there's a terrible sound in there of a riot going on. That was the creche. We shoved the kids in, slammed the door, and ran. And we got down and we sat through this service. I tell you, it was awful. These people, to begin with, they were happy in church. Secondly, I mean, they didn't do it right. I felt so sorry for them. I mean, there they were, wasting their time, worshiping a God who wasn't there. But also, they were doing it the wrong way anyhow. Because, you see, I'd been to church, and I knew how to swing this and do that. And that was the right way. And they didn't do the this and the that. And so, you know, they were twice wrong. And I felt so sorry for them. At the end, the missioner said, if you want to know more about Jesus Christ, will you ask at the door for the little red book? No way. Off we went. And we went to have lunch with some friends over in Bury St. Edmunds, about 30 miles away. And I spent the whole afternoon imitating the missioner, who had a very strong regional accent. We got home that evening, and as I opened the door Sunday night, there was a letter on the doormat. Now, that meant it would be delivered by hand. I opened it. I said, Dear Elizabeth and Roy, we wonder if you would like to have supper with us tomorrow evening. Now, the first thing, chaps, you do when you get invited out to supper, you see who's inviting you. And if the wife's a good cook, doesn't matter what your diary says, you can make it. If the lady of the house is not a good cook, you know you have a pressing engagement and you can't manage. I turned the page over and it was from Denny and Ian. Now, Denny and Ian, I knew about them. They were born on the right side of the tracks. We weren't. They had a swanky car. We didn't. They probably played golf on Saturdays, drank gin in it before going to church on a Sunday morning, and played bridge for the rest of the week. We didn't do any of those things. They were class. We weren't. And I thought, wow, this is a bit of social climbing here. Yeah, we'll go along. It'll be a good supper. And then I read the letter again, and it said, we wonder if you'd like to have supper with us tomorrow. If you can come, we will meet you beforehand at the mission. And I suddenly realized, no mission, no supper. And the battle took place within. And you see, I happen to like good food. I enjoyed my food tonight. Why did you come here? Was it the food? Yes, I know. And I finally thought, well, that's it. We will go. So I got a note back, said, yes, we will join you. So we went along to this mission the next night, and, oh, it was terrible. There was a film, and I sat through this film. It was about six poor, demented people who walked around with miserable looks upon their faces, not together or separately, until it happened to each one of them, one after the other. And when it happened, they got a silly grin on their face. I didn't know what it was that happened, but I despise these people, particularly the last one, because he was an engineer. And to give an indication of how old the film was, he had a slide rule in his hand. Do you remember what a slide rule was? That dates you, sir. And this man went and caught whatever it was going. And, you know, he got the silly grin. And the only thing I could work out about these six people, the only thing they had in common at all was that all of them, just before they got the silly grin, had some encounter with a man called Billy Graham, of whom I had never heard. And that was the end of the film. So off we go to have our supper. Now we're going to have our reward. Our host and his wife were ahead of us in their car. We were in our car, some others, another vehicle behind me, and so on. And as we're going along, my wife said to me, what did you think of the film, Roy? I said, it was lousy. And she said, now, Roy, you know, Denny and Ian believe that sort of stuff. And if they ask you, you won't be rude, will you? And I remember saying, woman, I like that bit, incidentally. Woman, I said, if I think it's lousy and I'm asked, I should say it was lousy. And she said, oh, Roy. And we got there in one of those silences you don't have in your family. And we went in, we sat down. Now, I was a student. We lived in poverty, I can tell you that. We could afford meat once every 2 weeks. It was breast of lamb once every 2 weeks. And the rest of the time, we just ate whatever vegetables we could grow. Being a student in those days was a pretty poverty-stricken business. So we sat there, and the cucumber sandwiches came in, and all these other things. And they'd actually cut the crusts off. I mean, I was all for going out to the kitchen to collect the crusts for next day's lunch, actually. And we sat there, and the coffee came in these little cups. And really, I mean, we had big stone mugs for our coffee, but these came in these tiny little cups. And I really did not know what to do with my little finger as I drank. I wasn't quite sure whether to poke my finger in my nose or in my eyes, you know. And it was all frightfully posh. And we talked about important things like, how many points were England going to win by next week? I wasn't going to say that, was I? and other things. And then suddenly our host's wife, Denny, turned to one person in the room, guess who, and said, what did you think of the film? All eyes were turned on me. And I wanted to be erudite. I wanted to sound philosophical. I wanted to put forward an intellectual proposition. But I'd said to my wife, if I'm asked, I should say it was lousy. And I thought, I will never be called a hypocrite in this life. So I said, it was lousy. We went home shortly after that. And I thought, that's the end of it. That's the end of it. Saturday night came, and there was a social evening. My wife was on the tea-making squad. I stayed at home. She went off. I said, I'll come down to the village hall and collect you about 9 o'clock. There were no streetlights in our village, and I could leave the kids for a few moments. So 9 o'clock, I went down to collect her. And there was a lady speaking, and her name was Pauline. I've never met the lady. I don't know. I can't even remember what she looks like now. And she was giving something called a testimony. I had no idea what a testimony was. I'd never heard the word before. And this strange, poor, demented, crazed woman was telling personal things about her life that polite people do not talk about in public. And her life seemed to have lurched from one disaster to the next. And every time she was actually at a disaster point, it seemed as if coming to the rescue was somebody called Jesus. And I really expected that this woman was going to be strapped down and carried out later that evening. And at the end, the missioner said, if you want to know more about Jesus Christ, will you ask at the door for the little red book? And nothing happened. But the man called David approached us. And after a few moments, here he was back in our house, sitting, drinking cocoa. And we chatted. And my wife said to him, you know, tonight, when the missioner said, if you want to know more about Jesus, will you ask me at the door for the little red book? She said, I wanted to, but nobody else did, so I didn't. And David said, you know, that was God speaking to you. And she said, God speaking to me? Oh, I know he spoke in Bible days, but surely you don't mean to say he speaks today. And there was a silence. And then she said, well, there's one thing, I'll never be good enough to meet God. And David leant forward and said, you could meet God right now. Would you like to pray? And to my horror, my wife said, yes, please. I mean, we are atheists. He said, let's bow our heads in prayer. And I watched in horror as my wife bowed her head in prayer. And prompted by this man, she said, Lord God, I want to admit that in your sight, I am a sinner. I thought, that's astonishing. But I'll keep that in mind next time we have a row. I can put that back in. And she said, but I believe that Jesus came and died for my sin. I believe he paid the price for me at Calvary. And I'm going to believe that he rose again on the third day with resurrection life in order that he could give to me that life. She said, Lord Jesus, I give you my life. I ask you to come in and give me resurrection life that I truly might be a Christian. And I thought to myself, here is an interesting experiment. I'm an experimentalist, basically. Here's an interesting experiment. I know this woman very well. We have been married for years. She is my closest friend, my confidant, my intimate companion. I know everything about her. I know what makes her laugh, what makes her cry, what gives her joy, what makes her sad. I know her moods, every swing of mood in her life. I know her like nobody else knows her. I know one thing in particular about her, and that's this. She is an honest woman. And I believe that she's prayed that from an honest heart. And now, here is my experiment. Here is my proof that God does not exist. If God exists, then he will have heard that prayer. If God exists, he will know that it comes from an honest heart. And if God exists and he really is God, I believe he is obliged to answer that prayer. Therefore, I will watch. And when she looks up from her prayer, if she is the same woman who bowed her head in prayer, then I have my answer. The prayer was not answered because there was nobody there to hear it. There is no God. Because if resurrection life is all it's meant to be, it has to be observably different from any other sort of life. So on the other hand, if when she looks up from her prayer, there is a manifest change in her life, then I've got a real problem. And I watched. She looked up from her prayer. And ladies and gentlemen, I had a real problem. She was transformed. It was astonishing to see. I didn't know what to say. I was amazed. She was radiant beyond anything I had ever known. She was quite clearly filled with joy. She got up, she leapt across the room, she grabbed this man's hand, and she began to shake it up and down as if he was a one-armed bandit. I beg your pardon, a village pump in Christian circles. And she said, "Thank you, thank you, thank you." I thought she's gone mad. I said, "Elizabeth, could you go to the kitchen and make some coffee, please? I thought coffee was safer than cocoa." And she went. I had made a huge tactical error. I was now alone in the room with this megalomaniac. He turned on me. I said, "You're not going to get me on this emotional high tide." He said, "I can see that." At that moment, my wife rescued the situation by arriving with 3 mugs of coffee, not little cups. We drank the coffee and I got rid of the man. Now, my wife had this silly grin on her face like the people in the film. We went to bed. I sleep very easily. I can get into bed normally in a matter of a few seconds. I just go to sleep. It's because of a totally innocent life, as you will clearly understand. And on this occasion, I couldn't sleep. I tried my back, laid my left side, laid my right side, I punched the pillows, and did all the things you try to do. And, you know, eventually you finish up by kicking across the bed. "Oh, did I wake you up? I'm awfully sorry. I can't sleep either." "Oh, you were asleep, were you?" And I lay there, and about 3 o'clock in the morning, something happened. And I can only describe it to you as I recall it, and you're going to have to believe me. Laying on my back, in this darkened room, no street lights to bring light through the window, no moon that night, black room, there unrolled in front of me a picture. I could only call it a picture. I didn't know the Christians speak language. I didn't know that I should have called it a vision. It was a picture to me. And I was looking in this picture across a harvest field, such as one has in East Anglia, huge fields, over to a near horizon, beyond that some very low blue hills. And the field itself was circumscribed with a beech hedge, cut quite neatly, a height of about 4 feet. Beyond the hedge over in this side here, there were some trees like elm trees, going in that dark green, almost black color they do in autumn. The corner of the field was to my left, and the edge of the field ran in front of me and across at an angle. And on that side across here, about 30 feet away from me, on the edge, about 20 to 25 feet out from the corner, I saw a single strand of wheat. It was a harvest field. The field had been mown. The harvest had been taken in. There were 8-foot-wide cuts of up and down. The stubble was 5 inches long, laying this way, then that way. And there was this one strand left over. And in my line of view, it was leaning to the left, about 10 to 15 degrees ahead. It was almost the horizontal. It was full of heavy grain. It was white. It was ready for the harvest. And I thought to myself, what a pity. The farmer planted that seed, that grain. The grain germinated. It grew. It came to full size. The seed grew in the pod. It came to ripeness. It was ready for the harvest. But the combine harvester has gone by. It's too late. The wind will come, it'll blow down. The rain will come, it'll rot. It's as good as dead already. And as I looked at that single head of wheat, it suddenly occurred to me, and I cannot understand the paradigm shift in my thinking, it suddenly occurred to me, that head of wheat was me. And friends, I tell you, at that moment, I was frightened. You see, something had been going on in the village. Almost as if a combine harvester had gone by. My wife had been taken up in that harvest. And I'd been left behind. And I thought, what is it to be left behind when a spiritual harvest has been taken in and it's too late? And then I heard a voice. And I heard this voice audibly, as you hear my voice now, through the ear. And the voice said these words, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved." Now, I'm not given to hearing voices at 3 o'clock in the morning. And I was alerted, every nerve inside me strained. What was that? What was that noise? And I heard the voice again, louder. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. And then the voice said it louder. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. And then the voice boomed out. We are not saved. We are not saved. Several things happened in that moment. My arguments about the non-existence of God meant nothing. Excuse me. Suddenly I knew he was there. I knew he was calling me. I knew I had to do something. And I lay there in fear. The morning came, Sunday, my wife went to church. She came back and she said, "It's wonderful, Roy, it's wonderful, you must go." So I went in the evening. And at the end, the missioner said, "If you want to know more about Jesus Christ, ask me for the red book." I did. I chose a moment when nobody else was looking, I thought. I went to him. He didn't make life easy for me. I asked him for the book. He gave it to me. And in that moment, something of astonishing magnitude happened. Suddenly, I was filled with the most amazing sense of peace. I was covered in joy. I felt as if I'd been washed through and become pure in some way. Suddenly, I knew there was a sense of destiny in my life. I didn't even know what the word meant. But I knew that in some mysterious way, this God, whom I had declared happily could not possibly exist, had come to meet me. He changed my life. I didn't know what the words meant at that time. I had been born again. Over the next few hours, I realized the place of Jesus in his whole plan. And I'm still realizing that. And over the next few days, I found that I couldn't keep it quiet. I wanted others to know about it. And over the next few months, my colleagues decided that, first of all, I was going through midlife crisis a little early. Then they decided I was going barmy. But then they decided I'd have to put up with me anyhow. And I have to say, I've been like that ever since. And why is that? I tell you why. It's for this reason. Having found such a life-changing experience myself, ladies and gentlemen, I long, I can tell you this honestly, I long that others will come into the same wonderful, gracious experience at the hand of God. I'm not interested in people being religious, going to church, although you do go to church. You see, I've been through all of that. I wanted people to know that there was something different, something which was far more profound. You see, I've had to come to the conclusion that a life without Jesus really is hell. An eternity without Jesus really is hell. But a life given to him, in which he takes control, is life more abundant, the Bible says. And he's here to change our lives. And you may say, but what about timing? How does it all happen? For different people, it happens in different ways. In 1665, in England, there was a thing called the bubonic plague, the Black Death. And there's a story of a family there, nobodies. Nobodies from nowhere. Father, mother, three children, boy, girl, boy, just as I have three children. And as the plague came along, Father said, you know, family, if anything happens to me, Jesus will look after you. And then he got the plague and died. And mother took her brood of kids and said, children, you know, if anything happens to me, Jesus will look after you. And in due course, she died. And the elder boy, now the head of the family, said, we've got to stick together. If anything happens to us, any one of us, Jesus will look after us. And he died. And now there was a sister and a young boy. This little girl said to her younger brother, if anything happens to me, Jesus will look after you. And then she died. And this little boy was left all alone. His dad was dead, his mother, his elder brother, his sister. And they're all buried in the same grave in the cemetery in central London. He had nowhere to go, no home, nothing. And he just lay on top of the pile of earth that was the grave, the nearest he could get to his family. And the story goes that he wept his way through the night there. He just sobbed and sobbed, as you can imagine he would. All the promises that he'd been given seemed to come to nothing. Jesus would look after him. But nothing had happened. And in the early hours of the morning, a man was walking past the cemetery. He could hear a child crying. And he went in to the cemetery and found this tiny boy laying on top of the grave. And he said, what's up, son? And the son, through his tears, managed to say, my dad is here. My mummy is here. My brother and my sister here. And they all said Jesus would look after me. And the man said, son, come home with me. And the little boy said, mister, why were you so long coming? There is a moment when he steps into our lives. There's a moment when our lives can be changed. And that moment is when there is such a hunger in our hearts that we are prepared to do anything in order to grasp hold of the reality of the living God. And you know, that's the moment when he's right there by us to change our lives. I asked why you came here tonight. Was it because there's going to be a good meal? Well, there has been a good meal. Maybe you came because you knew there was going to be some good singing, and there has been some good singing. Maybe you came as a guest of a friend. Maybe you came because, well, you do that sort of thing. Maybe you came because you're a member of the Full Gospel Businessmen. But maybe there's another reason. And then when you came this evening, you weren't even aware of it. Perhaps the reason is this, that you, sir, madam, should be challenged with the thought that there is a reality in knowing Jesus Christ that goes beyond reading a book, knowing some philosophy, working out a theology. All of these things are good and right and proper and helpful. But ultimately, there is knowing God in Jesus Christ. And therefore, I have a question to put to you, and it's this. Do you know this Jesus? I'm not asking if you go to church. I'm not asking if you're a Bible reader. Praise the Lord if you are. I'm not asking you if you're a singer or whatever. I'm not asking you what corner of society you support. I'm asking you this. Do you know the reality of Jesus in your life? It's the difference between life and death. The difference between heaven and hell. It's the most fundamental question, the most basic challenge you will ever face in your life. And so I'm going to ask you again, Do you really know this Jesus? And if the answer from the honesty of your heart is no, I do not. Not in the way that I've heard about tonight. Not in the way that we've been singing about this evening. Then I must say to you, if in your heart, as well as that realization, there is a desire to know him, then, sir, madam, this is your moment. This is your moment. Because this is the moment when he stands right by you to bring about that change, that resurrection life into your life. And you may say, well, how can it happen? Well, just as it happened with my wife. It's a matter of saying a prayer. And you say, well, I'm not really very good at praying. That doesn't matter. All you have to do is to have a heart which is honest before God, as my wife had. And if you like, I'll pray the prayer. And you let it echo inside your own heart. And your life will be changed. You will leave here a different person. Of that I can assure you. And so I can't fail, therefore, to offer this prayer on behalf of anybody who says, I really want to know Jesus, but I'm going to ask you to help me make this prayer real. And you can do that in this one simple way. I'm not going to ask you to move around. There's not room anyway. But in a moment, I'm going to ask us that we might all bow our heads in prayer with our eyes closed. And in doing that, each one of us becomes an island. Nobody can see you. You can't see anybody. When I ask you to, I'm going to ask you to let me know who you are. And you can do that by raising your head, open your eyes, look at me right in the eye. That's a humbling thing. Look at me right in the eye. And your eyes are going to say to me, Mister, I want to be part of that prayer. I want to meet Jesus. And if you're far enough away that I don't see you immediately, raise a hand as well. I will see you. And immediately I see you and acknowledge you. Then would you please close your eyes to respect the privacy of those about you and bow your head and we shall pray. And who knows what the God who loves you might do in you tonight. Let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we? If you are that person, or one of those people, and you're saying, I really want to know this reality in my life, would you kindly let me know by looking me in the eye and waving a hand at the same time and then bowing your head? And would you mind doing it right now? And I'll thank you. Yes, God bless you, sir. I'm not very good at picking faces up at this moment. So, yes, there's a person with a hand raised there. Yes, somebody else back there. Yeah. Yes, it's a hand with a white sleeve, I see, raised. I believe there may be others, and you're hanging on. Don't hold back. I'm not here to force you. I'm not here to exert psychological pressure, but merely to facilitate for you the opportunity that you might meet Jesus this night. If you want to be included in this prayer along with those four people who've responded, perhaps you'd just indicate that to me now. And we'd be most grateful. Thank you. Yes, God bless you. Yes, God bless you. We're going to pray then. And we're going to pray now for six people. And we're going to believe that this moment, the old life is going to sink away and a new life is going to enter in. That's the promise the Lord God gives. Father, I want to thank you that your word has never returned void. It has always accomplished that which pleases you. And Lord, it's been your pleasure this night to touch the hearts of people here. Lord, for those six people who've responded. I stand with them now. In sharing their hearts with me, they become friends. And so we stand together as friends, dear Lord, and we say to you, oh God, we're sorry for a life which has separated us from you. And Lord, we want to repent of that. And we want to do something quite different. We believe, dear Lord, that Jesus died for me at Calvary. I believe, Lord, that the price he paid has dealt with my sin. But I believe too, Lord, even if I don't understand it, that Jesus rose again in order that I would be justified before Father, and in order that I might receive resurrection life. Lord Jesus, as you take away the old life right now, I pray that you will give to me resurrection life. And I thank you for it. Give me peace that the world does not know. Give me joy inexpressible. Grant to me, dear Lord, that where there has been tumult in my life, there will now be peace. Where there has been sadness, there will now be joy. Grant that I shall know a destiny. Lord, I'm a nobody from nowhere. But I believe you've made me to be somebody. So this night, Lord, my life is committed to you because I believe you have already committed your life to me. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. May we just stay in prayer for one more moment, if I could prevail upon you. I feel the Lord would like to touch maybe one or two people here. And in particular, there's somebody here, in fact, three people here, with a serious eye condition. And when I spoke earlier on about the lady in Kerikeri who had that eye condition, you thought, well, I've got a problem like that. Now, whoever you are, the Lord will touch you right now. If you want to let me know who you are, you can do so just by raising a hand. But you don't have to. Yes, God bless you. Yes, God bless you. Yes, there are three. Oh, four. Isn't that wonderful? Wonderful. Four people responded immediately. Isn't it? Well, five. Yes. Hallelujah. Six. My word. Seven. Teach me not to come up with numbers. Eight. Glory. So we're going to pray for eight people with serious eye conditions. Thank you, dear Lord. Oh, Lord, we put out the net, and we expect just a few fish, but you fill the net. So, Lord, for these eight people now, in the name of Jesus, we receive the healing that you have for them. Touch each one, I pray, in Jesus' name, and do that work right now, and we thank you for it. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I'd also like to mention, if I may, there's somebody here and you suffer from a problem in the inner ear, and I believe that results in an instability when you're walking, possibly a giddiness, but there's an inner ear problem, and the Lord's going to touch you and he's going to heal you right now. If you're that person, yes, God bless you. Right, yes, God bless you. Three, God bless you. Yes, yes, four, five, six. Hallelujah. What a place to come to you. What a... what a load of medical cases we have here tonight. Seven, eight, nine. Glorious. This is better than an auction, isn't it? Father, I pray now, thanking you, dear Lord, for nine people with this particular condition. And now, O Lord God, may your hands be laid upon these ears now. And as Jesus would say, we would say, Ephphatha, which is be opened in Jesus' name. And we receive, Lord, healing in the name of Jesus right now for these people. I'd like also, if I may, to pray for someone. I hesitate even to try to project numbers. I make a fool of myself. But I want to pray for somebody. And you do have a lot of pain in the hip. And actually, it is a leg problem. It is a leg problem. But you do get a lot of pain. And it's actually due to the hip being misplaced because of the legs not being the same length. We're not going to have the opportunity to pray for you individually. But if you're that person, you just believe the Lord will touch you. It's He who does the work. Yes, God bless you. Yes, God bless you. Yes, yes, yes. Yes, hallelujah. God bless you. Hallelujah, yes. Yes, my word, that's another 7 or 8 people. Praise the Lord. I think I'm in the local hospital here, aren't I? Thank you, Lord, for touching these now in Jesus' name. These 8 people or so right now. We receive the healing now. Lord, I pray that these legs in each case shall be, they'll become a proper pair of legs. Not odd legs, a proper pair of legs, each the same length as the other. That the hips shall straighten up. Lord our God, do that work in Jesus' name and do it now. And we thank you for it. We thank you for it. Hallelujah. And if you just feel your leg growing, well, you can just say hallelujah. But the Lord does that work right now. And I will also mention there's somebody here and you have a spinal condition and it's resulting in a certain amount of curvature of the spine. And the Lord would just love to touch that. And He's going to heal you and He's going to straighten that spine up. Whoever you are, if you want me to know, just let me know by raising a hand. Nobody's being shy about raising hands. That's a wonderful thing. Yes, God bless you. Yes, too, God bless you. 3, 4, 5. Bless the Lord. Hallelujah. We're going to pray for 5 people now with this spinal condition. And we say, Lord, it's your work. It's wondrous to behold. You're the one who does it. Now for these 5 people who come to you, nothing in their hands they bring. Only to the cross we cling. Lord Jesus, your work at Calvary has earned for these 5 now the healing of this spinal condition, that each one shall be set free. Lord, straighten these spines, restore the vertebrae. Lord, there's also one person, and there's been a collapse in the at the top of the spine. I think it's called spondylosis or something, but there's a curvature right at the top of the spine in the neck region, and the neck is painful. If you're that person, you want me to know about it, the Lord's going to heal you anyway. Just wave a hand, but the pain is right in the neck at the top there. Yes, God bless you. The Lord touches you right now in Jesus' name. You are whole in the name of Jesus. Yes, you too. You are whole in the name of Jesus. Receive it. You are whole in the name of Jesus. Yes, at the back. You're new to it at the back. You're whole in the name of Jesus. Receive that now in Jesus' name. And maybe I could also pray for a condition here. It's a blood condition, and it's a problem in the red corpuscles. I don't know what blood does. It's all complicated stuff to me. I'm an engineer. Whatever red corpuscles are, you need a few. Let me put it that way. So we're going to pray for a person who's got this, I suppose there's a red corpuscle deficiency. I don't know. But it's the problem is in the red corpuscles of the blood, and the Lord's going to touch you, and that condition is going to be healed. If you are that person and you want to wave a hand, well, that's great. God bless you. God bless you. Yes. Yeah, so we're going to pray for 2 people now in the name of Jesus. Lord, that this blood deficiency shall be resolved, these people shall be healed, and your healing touch shall be upon them for the glory of God and His alone. Right now in Jesus' name, receive that healing, and we shall bless you for it. We shall bless you for it, dear Lord. May I also perhaps mention that there is a person here. Oh, yes, that's what it is. It's an arthritic condition. Yes, it's arthritis in the arms, in the joints of the arms, down into the wrists and the fingers eventually. And you have this arthritis in the arms. If you're that person, the Lord would just love to touch you. Again, if you want to wave that arthritic arm at me, or do so, and we're going to pray, and the Lord's going to touch you and heal you. And yes, God bless you. Right, yes. Yes, hallelujah. Yes, yeah. So we're going to pray for four people now and say, Lord, thank you so much for your anointing upon this congregation this night. Touch these four now, that this arthritic condition, each of these arms, shall be resolved in Jesus' name. Grant freedom, dear Lord, we pray, in the name of Jesus. And I might also mention, there's a person here, and you actually have arthritis in the knees, and you thought, oh, blow it. I thought, wouldn't it be nice if you'd said arthritis in the knees, not in the elbows? Well, you have arthritis in the knees, and the Lord's going to touch you right now, and you're going to be healed, whoever you are. If you want me to know, again, just wave a hand. Yes, God bless you. Yes, God bless you. God bless you. What a... God bless you. Yes, yes, hallelujah. Well, there's at least five, six. Somebody right at the back there. We're going to pray now for these half a dozen people. I didn't realize that New Zealanders were such a sickly bunch of people. How do you ever field a rugby team out here? Lord, we're going to pray for these six people now with this arthritic condition in the knees. Lord, our God, resolve the situation. Bring healing now, we pray, in Jesus' name. And we shall give you our thanks and our praise for it. And there's one other thing I think the Lord would just love to touch you in. It's this. There are people here, and you suffer from migraine. Now, lots of people suffer from migraine. But I feel I speak as of the anointing of God when I say this. You don't necessarily have a migraine at the moment, but there are numerous people here, and you do suffer from migraine for different reasons. Different reasons. Some, in one or two cases, because of a dietary problem. Other cases, it's connected with the cycle of the body, but for different reasons. And the Lord is going to set you free. You will never have another migraine. Think of that. Isn't that wonderful? Never one of those terrible blackouts. Never one again. If you're that person, would you like me to know about it? And we're going to pray. Just do so by waving a hand. Yes, God bless you. Yes, there we are. Loads. Yes. Oh, maybe a dozen or so people. Yes, right at the back there. Yes, God bless you, sir, madam. Yes, you too. A dozen or so people. Now, Lord, we pray now that you will grant that each one of these whose heart has responded to the heart of God this night in this way, each one of these, dear Lord, shall be set free in the name of Jesus. Lord, we not ask you to take the migraine. We ask you to deal with the root of the problem. Deal with the root of the problem, dear Lord, in each one a different root, but deal with the root of the problem, O God, so that the migraine shall never be manifested again, and we shall give you our thanks for it, for all of your mercy towards us, Lord God. We recognize, O God, that this is your work. It's wondrous to behold. We recognize that you are our God. You are the sovereign Lord who stands within our midst this night, and we worship you and exalt you. We declare you, dear Lord, to be the one who is worthy of all our praise, and we give you our thanks. Amen. Amen. Amen.